It's a beautiful text that we have before us, so I hope you're ready to study it with me here. James 2, starting in verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man, and are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become transgressors of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Injustice should bother us, church, wouldn't you agree? When we see injustice in the world, I think it is right for us to be angered by it with a righteous sort of anger, to say that is wrong and it needs to be set right. So, for example, when we read in the scriptures about Joseph and his brothers selling him into slavery just because they disliked him, because they sensed that he was his father's favorite, you know. That is wrong. When you read that story, you go, how wicked, how unjust that they would do such a thing to a man not deserving of that sort of treatment. You know, he was a righteous man. And then later we see in the life of Joseph, there he is being faithful in his master's house and Potiphar's house, and Potiphar's wife falsely accuses him of doing inappropriate things towards her. And Joseph, once more, though he is a righteous man, was thrown into prison. He was treated once more unjustly. And we read texts like that and we say, that is so wrong. It bothers me that such things happen in this world. And of course, we read about those sorts of things all the time, still happening to this very day. We think of perhaps the greatest act of wickedness and injustice in our modern times, at least, when Hitler decided to put to death millions of Jews simply because they were Jews. We say that is unjust, and it bothers us so deeply that things like that take place in this world, you know. It's a righteous sort of anger. But when we think of injustice, we tend to think of it on kind of a global or national scale, don't we? We think of governments acting unjustly or governors ruling unjustly, and it bothers us, and we want justice to prevail in our societies. But I think what we have to be careful to realize is that we ourselves can be unjust. Though we are not judges or governors or rulers of any kinds necessarily, we can be unjust in our own lives, in our interactions with people on a day-to-day basis. We can judge them upon superficial things. We can make judgments and treat them inappropriately. And I think that is what James is getting at here in the text before us this morning. He is speaking to Christians, and he is saying to them, be careful that you are just in your interaction with other human beings, with people who walk into your assembly. Make sure, there's one command here that sticks out as predominant, and it is the theme of the text, make sure that you do not show partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Do not show partiality. Do not show partiality. The word partiality simply means to make unjust distinctions between people by treating one person better than another. It means to show favoritism. The word in the Greek actually evokes this imagery, to accept the face. That is what the word means, to accept the face. It's kind of a powerful image, isn't it? For someone to walk into the congregation and you either accept them or reject them, not because you know them, but just because of their face, because of, you know, your first impression, if you will, what they look like, the color of their skin, the type of clothing that they are wearing. And therefore, you say to one of them, here, sit in this privileged place, or to another, no, sit down here in this place of dishonor. James is saying, do not have prejudice in your heart towards those who walk into your assembly, but rather judge rightly as Christians. Do not be guilty of injustice yourself. To exercise justice is to treat people as they deserve, according to the truth. That is what justice is, to treat people as they deserve, according to the truth, or the reality of who they really are. And James is wanting us to guard against showing favoritism or having prejudice in our hearts towards certain kinds of people. Now, I think I need to say from the outset that never do the Scriptures encourage us to receive everyone in an undiscerning, sort of naive way, okay? Never do the Scriptures call us to do that. Certainly, there are some people who ought not to be received within the congregation. And why should they not be received except through that they are a great danger to the congregation? They're a great danger to our unity. They're a great danger to our children or something like that, you see. And so, of course, it is right to judge rightly and to treat people according to who they are truly right. But it is wrong to accept people according to who they are on the outside and to not really know the individual. Discernment, I do believe, is a wonderful gift that needs to be exercised in the church. It is good to be discerning. Some of you have that gift of discernment. When someone walks in, you're just kind of uneasy about it, maybe. There's something off here. That's a wonderful gift to have, you know, to be careful and concerned that the congregation is indeed protected and that people are not received in a naive sort of way to where damage can be done. You know, discernment is good. Discernment of spiritual things is indeed a good thing, but in reality, it can be very easy to move from discernment to prejudice, from discernment to discrimination, to where we're not willing to do the hard work necessary to look beyond the superficial things and to really know the person and then to engage the person as they are. That is what James is concerned that we guard against. He wants us to live with a sense of justice, to treat people as they truly deserve according to truth. As I read James this past week over and over again, I just became aware of this fact that James was simply bringing forth themes that are very predominant in the Old Testament. This theme of justice is found throughout the Old Testament Scriptures. It's found in the law, and it's also found in the prophets, as the prophets are concerned to apply the law to the people in that present age in which they were ministering. But listen, for example, to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 17 through 18. For the Lord your God is a God. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving them food and clothing. Can you hear the language in James kind of corresponding to this principle in the book of Deuteronomy? We were just encouraged to care for orphans and widows in their distress. And I believe that James is just bringing this issue out here to be like God in this way. He is a God of justice. He does not take bribes. He is not corruptible. He does not treat people in a particular way because he feels like he can get something out of them. But rather, he is a God who is true and just always. He is not partial to anyone. We are to be like that in our interactions. Leviticus 19:15 says, "You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great." You should not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. "But in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor." That is what the law calls us to. And then listen to Jeremiah, the prophet who wrote many years after the giving of the law. He says in Jeremiah 22:3, "Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness, and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed, and do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place." And then one more text from Jeremiah when he speaks of the coming of the new covenant. He says, "In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And of course, that righteous judge is who, church? Christ Jesus, and we are in him. And so Israel in the Old Covenant age was called to be a nation that acted justly towards one another, and even justly towards the alien that was in their midst. But now in this new covenant age, Christ has come, and we are in Christ Jesus, and so we are to be a people marked by this quality of justice. Yes, we are not governors, and we are not kings, and we are not involved necessarily in the court of law, but when it comes to our interaction with one another, as an individual walks through the door, we are to be careful to act justly towards them, as we treat them in a particular way, as we act and as we speak. This is deeply practical, isn't it, church, to us? That we would prepare ourselves in this way to not be prejudiced towards one type of person or another, but that we would indeed deal with people as they truly are. And then James goes on to give an example of what partiality looks like within the church. It's just an example. Keep that in mind as we read it. But listen to what he says to these Christians. He says, For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and if a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in. So you can picture this, can't you? And if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves? You've made distinctions. You've judged here according to economic position, and you've become judges with evil thoughts. So there's evil thoughts in your mind and in your heart as you do these things, okay? So this was true in James's day as it is in ours. Some people are blessed with material wealth, and sometimes they come into our assembly. I think the word assembly here is being used in reference to not necessarily the building, but the people of God gathered together for worship. Okay, so if someone comes in with gold and on and fine clothing, whatever that looks like in our day, but another man comes in shabby clothing, we're not to give preference to the rich, you know. In James's day, they would give preferred seating to the rich man. We don't really have preferred seating, do we? I wouldn't even know what to say the preferred seating is. Some of you prefer the back because you're troublemakers and you've always been. Some of you prefer the front because you've always been teacher's pets, you know, that sort of thing. That's my wife. Yeah, she was that way in school. I was always in the back, so you get a little bit into our temperament there. But I wouldn't even know where to say the preferred seating is. But how do we do this? Church, as we make distinctions, perhaps in a sinful sort of way. How do we do this? I think there's a word here in the text. James simply warns us against paying attention to the rich man and neglecting the poor. Perhaps we do that. You know, someone comes in and they look like they're poor. They look a little bit different from what we look like. We'll deal with what those prejudices are in our day. But maybe what we do is we simply pay attention to the one and neglect the other. You know, the one gets a really nice handshake and lots of conversation, you know, from the pastor, but I would like to also suggest that you need to apply this as well and not just me, you know, whereas the other is just kind of neglected and pushed off to the side. We need to be very careful, church, that we don't fall into that. I don't think that we do, but we need to guard our hearts here because it may be that we are tempted to judge the face, to judge the outward appearance and begin to neglect those who we, for whatever reason, deem as unworthy, and yet to flock to those who we deem as indeed worthy. I would suggest that the very thing we do is we do give time and conversation and energy to those we deem worthy, whereas we tend to neglect those we deem not worthy. And may that never be a part of who we are, church. But may we always be careful to warmly welcome those who come into our presence and look beyond the superficial and really strive to get to know the person. Because that's really the point of all of this, isn't it? That beneath that external facade is a person, is a human being. And rich or poor doesn't matter. Black or white doesn't matter, you know. But there's a person there that needs to be known, that needs to be known truly and cared for and loved in Christ Jesus. And we need to be the kind of people who would always be willing to do that hard work, to get outside of ourselves and to engage those who come into our midst so that we might be the church to that individual. It's something that we must take great care to do and to maintain. We must not be judges with evil thoughts. judge us with evil thoughts. For the people in James's day, I would imagine the thought was this, well, wow, a rich man is here, you know. We're all poor, but a rich man is here. Maybe he can help us as a congregation. Maybe he can help us as individuals. And if I'm nice to him, maybe he will come alongside and we will benefit from his presence here. So you see how we can begin to make distinctions and judges with evil thoughts, evil intentions in our hearts. Maybe for us it's a different kind of thought. I don't know what it may be, but you'll have to discern that for yourselves. What is going on in your mind and in your heart as you see a particular kind of individual walk into the congregation? What is it that makes you hesitant to reach out and to open up to that person and to receive them in warmly? I'm sure there are tendencies in all of us in that regard. And here is James's response to that example of partiality. He says to them, listen, my beloved brothers. He wants to get their attention. Listen, my beloved brothers. What you're doing is so foolish. It's wrong. Why is it wrong? Well, has God not chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. This is such a powerful point that James is making to these Christians. He's saying to them, you're out of step with the purposes of God here. God has chosen to do things in such a way to where it is most oftentimes the poor of this world, those who are perceived as weak. It is those whom God works powerfully with. Of course, this is not a blanket statement. Of course, God does call rich people to himself and powerful people to himself, and he uses them greatly. But James is saying, just look at the trend here, church. Look at around you. It's mainly the poor who have responded to the gospel, not the rich and the prideful and the haughty and the arrogant, powerful people of this world. A few have come from them, but the majority have come from the poor. This is exactly what Paul has to say in 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 29. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. This is the tendency of God as he works in this world. As his gospel goes forth, it's the weak of the world and the poor of the world who tend to come. But here you are, church, body of Christ, here on earth, giving preference to the rich. You're completely out of step with the purposes of God and the behavior of God. God has done just the opposite. What is wrong with you that you would turn it on its head and begin to show favoritism to those who have money? And then he presents another argument. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? So another argument. In that day, at least, it was not uncommon for Christians to be falsely accused and persecuted. And who were the ones doing that but the rich and the powerful, you see? And so James is saying to them, you need to straighten it out and get back in step with the purposes of God and stop being prejudiced towards the and against the poor man and in favor of the rich. I think it's extremely important to recognize that this is only an example from James, just an example. I think this can be applied, and it plays out in so many other ways. For example, sometimes it is the poor who are partial against the rich. That happens often, you know, to where the poor man looks at the rich and judges the face and figures because the individual is wearing gold and fine clothing, that person must be corrupt in the heart. That's partiality also. That's judging the face. That's being unjust. There's a person behind that nice outfit. You know what I'm saying? There's a person driving that nice car. There's a person living in that nice home. And it is entirely possible that they are wicked and unjust and corrupt, but it is also entirely possible that they are righteous in their wealth. And we must take the time to discern that truly. Also, it might be that we discriminate or show prejudice against people of a certain race. We assume that because their skin is a certain color that they must be a certain way. Well, they might be that way, but they also might not be that way. We must do the work necessary to know them. Or we might discriminate according to gender as well. We must be careful in all of these areas, church, to see that partiality of any kind, partiality of any kind is incompatible with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the point, isn't it? That Christ, by coming to this earth, by living in perfect obedience to the law of God, dying a sacrificial death, rising again on the third day, He has united in Himself people from all over the earth, rich and poor, people from different socioeconomic backgrounds. He has united us all as one in Christ Jesus. That is what Paul says in Colossians 3:11. Here, that is, in Christ, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So Christ is everything, and we are united to Him. There is no division in Christ Jesus. And so, of course, the church of God, the body of Christ here on earth, ought to represent that reality, right? We ought to reflect that reality true to the world that looks in upon us, that in Christ Jesus we are truly one. And so, church, my question to you would be this: do you show partiality? Do you judge the face and accept a person based upon their face? If we're honest, we would all have to say, yes, we do this. We have prejudice in our heart. Everyone does. I guarantee you, every person on the planet does. We have to be honest about this. But then what we need to do after that is to repent of it, right? And to fight against this tendency of ours to reject people so quickly. You know, we must be willing to do the hard work necessary to know the person and to deal with the person as they are. I think prejudice, in a way, don't stone me too quickly here, but there's something very natural and helpful about it, wouldn't you agree? When you're walking down the street in a bad part of town at a certain time, you know, it's good to kind of make these judgments on the fly. I think it helps us stay alive. Wouldn't you agree with that, church? To where you look at a person and you say, I might want to be careful here. Okay, so that's just kind of a natural instinct of ours. But see, the problem is when those natural instincts so dominate us that they impact every area of our life continually, to where we are just prejudiced through and through. You see, when someone walks into the assembly, we have this unique opportunity to slow way down. We have this unique opportunity to show tremendous love to this person because we can know them. It's not a fight or flight sort of response at all, but rather a situation where we can say, here is an individual and they don't look like us, or they seem to have, you know, a different kind of life than I have, and that's perfectly fine. I'll know that individual and I'll love them as Christ has called me to. I will not show partiality in the body of Christ. Are you with me on this, church? See, it matters, because the congregational meeting coming up next week is on this issue of a plan of doing outreach in a quality way in this community. And have you noticed what this community looks like, church? You drive through it. A lot of people who need to be reached with the gospel who don't look a lot like us, if we were to be totally honest. That's a problem that needs to be addressed. And if our hearts are not right in this regard, to what James is telling us here, we won't stand a chance. People will walk in and they will feel it. You can feel it, right? I don't fit. They don't care for me. They don't love me here. They want nothing to do with me. No one talked to me. I mean, imagine just for a moment, church, you moving to a different town where you are perhaps the minority and you know you need to be in fellowship, you heard the gospel, you go to church. Imagine you walking into a setting like that. And what would you want? How would you want to be treated? You would want to be warmly welcomed, and you would want to be loved, and for people to not judge you according to your appearance, you see. You would want for people to take the time and to put the effort in to get to know you as a human being and to respond to you accordingly and to help you grow in Christ. And church, what are we doing here if we're not willing to do that with those around us? Honestly, we're not the church. We're not the church if we're not willing to do that very thing. And I'm concerned for us, church, that we be challenged in that regard and that we be willing to step up to that challenge, to really be the church in this community that preaches the gospel and then effectively disciples those who respond to it, no matter what they look like on the surface. That is what James is calling us to. And he points out here that really this is just a matter of fulfilling the royal law, as he calls it. Verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So what is the royal law that James has in mind here? It is this simple commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus was not the first one to utter that phrase. It comes from Leviticus 19:18 and other places in the Old Testament. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And then, of course, the royal law is also mentioned in the New Testament when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands depend all the law and the prophets. What a simple law this is. You know, do to others as you would want them to do to yourself. I said that to my kids yesterday. You know, just this timeless truth. Treat others how you would want to be treated. Pretty simple, isn't it? But we fail at that so often. We fail to fulfill that very basic principle here. And of course, it comes and is based upon these biblical truths. To love your neighbor as yourself. To do good to them. To show grace and mercy to them and to be compassionate towards them. And James's point is this. To show partiality is to sin against the royal law. To make distinctions between people and to judge them according to appearance is to sin against this most basic law given to us in the Scriptures. And then he furthermore goes on to say that Christians, to fail in one part of the law is to be accountable for all. This is a serious thing. Paul makes this point too. You cannot boast because, well, I do these 9 things well, but I kind of struggle in this one, as if there's something to be proud about in that, but rather to stumble in one part is to be accountable for the whole law. For whoever keeps the whole law, James says in verse 10, but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Kind of an interesting thing that James does here. He picks out 2 sins, the sin of adultery and the sin of murder. You see, my tactic would be more like this. If you do not murder, but you do covet, you're now accountable for the whole of the law. Why would I say that? Because very few of you, to my knowledge, are murderers. I hope none of you. But we all covet, don't we? So that would be my rationale. Just to make this point, I would say, yeah, it may be that you don't murder, but you probably covet, or you probably lust or something. And then I would make the point, see, you have transgressed God's law, you're accountable for the whole of it. But what does James do here? It's kind of interesting. He says, don't get all excited because you have not committed adultery. Proud about that. Don't boast in that. Because take note, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you're accountable for the whole thing. Well, what is James doing here? I think there's a reason why he mentions murder. I think there's a reason why he mentions the sin of murder. He probably knows that none of the Christians to whom he is writing have ever committed murder literally. But what are we told about murder from Jesus? You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hellfire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going to with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. What is Jesus saying here? Is this, that you, yes, you may not have committed murder, literally, but you are guilty of murder when you hate your brother. When you hate your brother in the heart, you are guilty of that same sin. I mean, obviously there's a difference in regard to severity between murder and hatred. Jesus is not saying that they are the same and that there is no distinction between murder and hatred. But you have committed that sin of murder in your heart when you hate your brother. You've killed him in your heart. You've killed her in your heart with your thoughts and with your intentions and with your words and with your actions. You're murdering. You're murdering the person that you hate in the heart. That's what John says in 1 John 3:15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Listen to these words. I'm going to read it again just so you hear it. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. John here is saying, check your heart, church. Check your heart, Christian. You know, you're so proud because you've never killed anyone. You know, Get off your high horse and check your own heart. Even to hate someone is to be a transgressor of God's standards for you. That's God's point, not to say just don't murder, but to love your neighbor as yourself, to love God supremely. That is what God is calling you to, you see. And so I think there is a reason that James says, hey, yeah, you're all proud because you haven't committed adultery, but you, Christians, are guilty of something else. You're guilty of murder. And how so? It's because you've been partial. You've said to the rich man, you sit here, and to the poor man, you sit over there, and you have discriminated against that poor man. You have acted with injustice towards him, and you are sinning in doing so. Verse 12, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. It's kind of hard to get it in our English translations, but the words so that are repeated twice there are significant. It is this, speak thus and act thus. Speak in this way and act in this way. Act according to the law of liberty, you see. Everything I've been talking about here, James is saying, now let that impact the way that you talk and let that impact the way that you act. Act with justice and righteousness. Interact with others in that way as the law of God calls us to do. Conform your speech to the law of God. Conform in your actions to the law of God. Make sure that you're living this stuff out, really. This is why it's important for you to know the law, by the way. We are not the nation of Israel anymore. It's true. But the law speaks to us, doesn't it? Israel was to be a righteous and just people as they lived with one another and as they welcomed sojourners in and, you know, aliens in. But now the church is to take those same principles and to apply it in a different way, that we would be a community of faith where people are treated like the law calls us to treat them, in justice and with mercy. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Did you hear that, church? You and I, though we are in Christ, are going to be judged by the law of liberty. And we are to therefore speak and act with that in mind. You say, well, that sounds like a strange concept, Joe. I thought that there was no judgment for Christians, that Christ has bore our sins and we are no longer guilty of our transgression of the law of God. You know, there's no judgment for us, right? Well, that is true in a way. It is true in a way. We will not stand before God the Father and be judged in regard to our salvation, you see. That is true. Christ has bore our sins. Our names, if we are in Christ Jesus, are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and we are judged according to that book and not the book that records all of our deeds, good and bad. You know, thank goodness. I don't want to be judged according to that book. So this isn't a judgment in regard to salvation, and we should all rejoice in that. We are not under condemnation, as we just read in Romans 8:1 in the time of confession before. There's no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, the law doesn't condemn us in that way, but we will stand before God in a different way. We will be judged and we will be given rewards, or we will lack rewards based upon how we lived in this life. And I think that's such an important principle for Christians to keep in mind, that we need not fear the eternal and ultimate wrath of God in Christ Jesus, but we should also not think that we will not give an account to Him somehow. We will stand before Him and give an account. I mean, that is what the New Testament says time and time again. Listen to Douglas Moo. I took this out of his commentary on pages 97 through 98, his commentary on James. That Christians will be judged on the basis of conformity to the will of God expressed in the gospel is asserted throughout the New Testament. Jesus warned that he would judge all the nations at his return and reward only those who showed compassion to others, Matthew 25, 31 through 46. Paul affirmed that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive good or evil according to what he has done in the body, 2 Corinthians 5:10. God's gracious acceptance of us does not end our obligation to obey him. It sets it on a new footing. No longer is the law a threatening, confining burden, for the will of God now confronts us as a law of liberty, an obligation that is discharged in the joyful knowledge that God has both liberated us from the penalty of sin and given us in His Spirit the power to obey His will. To use James's own description, this law is an implanted word written on the heart that has the power to save us, James 1:21. Do you hear that, church? So the law is something that we are still accountable to, not unto salvation, but in regard to being accountable as it pertains to rewards in heaven. We're going to stand before God someday, and it's that reality that should motivate us to show mercy and compassion to others. To show mercy and compassion to others. Listen to a couple of texts in the New Testament in regard to this judgment that Christians will face. Why do you pass judgment on your brother, Paul says in Romans 14, 10 through and 12. Why do you pass judgment on your brother or you? Why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. And then 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Paul's talking about his work in the ministry. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will be manifest, for the day will disclose it. What day is that that he is referring to here except for the judgment day? The day will disclose it because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burnt up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. That's a helpful image, isn't it? That we will give an account to God for what we have done in this life. It's not an issue of salvation. We will be saved if we are in Christ Jesus, but it may be that we are saved by the skin of our teeth, if you will. We'll enter into heaven, but as if we've passed through fire, because our works, our deeds in this life have been tested by God according to and in comparison to the law of liberty that we have in Christ Jesus. Grudem says it is important to realize that this judgment of believers will be a judgment to evaluate and bestow various degrees of reward, but the fact that they will face such a judgment should never cause believers to fear that they will be eternally condemned. Jesus says, "He who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." We do not come into judgment as it pertains to eternal life. I spent so much time on this, church, just now, because I do wonder if we forget this truth, that we will stand before God and give an account of what we have done in this life, even in Christ Jesus. And we ought to speak and act with that in mind constantly. You see, here we are, oftentimes very careless with our words. We slander others when they're not around. It's called gossip. We speak harshly to people without giving it a second thought. We do things that are wrong. We show favoritism. And here we go about our lives, you know, year after year, decade after decade, just living, letting it fly, but not really considering this fact that we'll stand before God someday. We'll stand before him and give an account to the things that we have done, for the things that we have done in this life. Speak thus and act thus. Speak and act according to the law of God, or to live justly and with love in the Christian life. And then the whole text here concludes with verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So here's what people do who are mindful of this fact that they will be judged. They're very much aware of the fact that they need mercy to be shown to them. They're dependent upon the mercy of God. We need his mercy and grace. And the person who is really mindful of this fact, what do they do except to say and to reason in themselves, it only makes sense that I also extend mercy and grace to others, to those around me, that I show mercy to them. So here are these two themes in James. Justice and mercy. Justice and mercy. Read the Old Testament scriptures, church, for yourselves. And as you do, see if you don't see that theme pop up over and over and over again. Justice and mercy. And why are God's people to act with justice and mercy except for this? God himself is a God of justice and mercy. These two things characterize him, and we are to imitate him in every way. This, church, as I already said, I believe is a very practical word for Emmaus Christian Fellowship. It's a very practical word. And I would really encourage you to think deeply upon all of this, to, again, do soul searching. And as you go into your gospel community groups this next week, talk about this issue. Talk about this issue deeply and ask one another this question, so what is it with you? What kind of prejudices do you have? Let's be honest about them. And how is it that you show favoritism to certain people? What is it for you? I need to be mindful of it as a pastor, don't I? That I'm not showing favoritism to anyone. It's very important for the pastors and elders to do this. But church, how important it is for you as well, that as the church, as the congregation, as the people of God, that you would check your heart daily to where as you come to this place to worship, you realize this isn't all about you and you singing and you learning, but rather you're going to have an opportunity here to be the body of Christ to one another and to those who are coming into our midst. And your heart has to be prepared for that as well, that you would show mercy and grace and love and compassion to those around you, those who are here all the time, but those who are new to us and in our midst. May we never be the kind of people who accept a face, but rather who deal with people as they are truly in justice. Let's pray. Father, would you forgive us for the ways that we sin against you in regard to justice and mercy. Lord, I confess, and I confess, assuming that my brothers and sisters in Christ would say amen to this, that, Lord, we fail in this regard time and time again. Lord, our heart is to see the gospel go forth in this valley and to see many respond to it in faith and to grow up in you. Lord, but we know that that is the job of the church. It's the job of all of us to see that happen as we live together here in Christian community, Lord. And it won't happen, Lord, unless our hearts are right. And so I ask, Father, that you would transform our hearts, that you would give us a tenderness and a compassion for those around us, Lord. May we be not so quick to judge, but, Lord, slow in our judgments of others. Father God, I pray that you would prepare us for the task that is ahead of us, Lord. If we are to be a healthy church, one that pleases you, Lord, I trust that the gospel must go forth from us and we must disciple and love those who perhaps look very differently from us. Lord, transform our hearts that we might be ready for that. God, it's going to take a work from you. Help us to reflect on this in this coming week, to repent personally, and to spur one another along in this regard. And we say all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.